Well, continue. It's over in Romans chapter 8. And a particular section we've been looking at for a while now is where Paul's dealing with the believer's standing. And again, he'd shown us our wretched state, indeed the wretched state of all mankind, and God's provision for his people. The implications of that. But in particular now, he's speaking about the believer standing, and even more particular in that, as we talked about last week, we're talking about what the true doctrine of eternal security. Not the kind of half-cocked portion or version that we hear today out of so-called Baptists that are, they say that, you know, try to get say, well, they're one-point Calvinists, they're four-fifths doctrines, or they're four-fifths Arminian, when actually there's not even a fifth of the doctrines of grace in them. Because the fact of the matter is they have no real comprehension or understanding of eternal security. Thing is, I can't look at folks' hearts. I don't know what their standing is now or ultimately with the Lord. But I do know that folks that don't understand this, and again, we only understand it by the grace of God, that they're really missing out on the real peace that a child of God ought to have. And Paul here speaks about our standing, about our true eternal security. And again, to set it in context, just the verses we've looked at thus far, where he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so we see that unbroken chain of the manifestation of God's love towards his chosen people. And again, we noted in verse 30 last week, the individuals. It's a personal thing. And again, you hear that bantered around today in theological terms, as, you know, believe in personal salvation. But then if you listen to the doctrine they're teaching some general, a salvation, some hope to thing, some baby thing, something that's just kind of generally personal. And whom? Them. And whom? Them. And again, that doctrine, that principle is manifested throughout the Scriptures. And as Paul takes us here from whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. A while back, maybe it's been quite a while now, you know, I preached a whole series on the work of God in the salvation of man. And I don't know how many months we went on with that, kind of like I do with everything else. But, you know, it's important just to kind of set that a little bit into context. What Paul gives us here is really a brief overview of that. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of more detail today. But just to understand this progression, this unbroken progression, this chain of God's love. And it all begins with the decree of God. Now, in theological terms, and I don't know when I've mentioned this in the past or whatever, men will speak and theologians will speak of the decrees of God. And then they will set forth to order the decrees of God. And then that will either make you a supralapsarianism or a sublapsarian or an infralapsarian. And the way they do all that is kind of how God's election relates to the lapse or the fall of man. And that's kind of how things are ordered in there. So, you know, if God's election came before the fall of man or if it came after the fall of man, and well, the truth of the matter is those things are really accommodations to our little human pea brains. And we can argue those things back and forth. But as we've said before, with God, it is an eternal present, if you will. We really can't grasp that. There's no ordering of God's decree. There was the decree of God that encompassed all things and covers all things. Now, that's the reality. And we can break it down in human terms and talk about, want to argue about the decrees of God, you know, and you say, well, I'm a super-duper lapsarian then, or whatever. But that's really not, you know, but again, we do have to accommodate to our lack of understanding. We have to accommodate to our temporal natures and so forth. So I'm not saying that that's all bad, but we need to understand that the reality is beyond that. But it began, if you will, and again, just use that word "began." You know, we come to scriptures. What does it tell us about God? In the beginning, well, for us, there's not something before a beginning. But the scriptures tell us, in the beginning was God. So from the beginning, God already was. You know, where Jesus says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. The Yahweh, the ever-existent one, the Jehovah. The very names of God speaks of his eternal existence. Something we can't even hardly grasp. But that's where it, to accommodate to human terms, that's where it began, if you will. The decree of God. And from that decree, or encompassed in that decree, is God's election. And God's election to salvation, and whether we call it by the term election or not, but God's decree to reprobation. Well, a lot of folks don't like that either. So God elected some folks, and the rest of them he just didn't pay attention to or something. This, everything's encompassed in God's decree. Nothing is outside it. And I don't understand it all, but God always does right. So if there was election, there was reprobation. There's just as surely as... So God's decree encompassed the election of a people. And in that decree, and we've talked about before, and again, I'm not going to try to preach that whole series again, but it's important to grasp some basic concepts. And there are transient acts that take place in time, but there are other acts that take place in eternity within God, essential acts, if you will, and imminent acts, they're sometimes called. An imminent act of God is not dependent upon anything external to him. And so God's decree was not dependent upon anything external to God. He didn't decree in reaction to something. And God's election was an imminent act. It did not depend on anything external to him. So we have, you know, God's decree, and as a part of that is election, and as a part of that election, if you will, is our justification. And our justification is eternal as well, because we are in Christ, the Scripture says, from before the foundation of the world. God declared us righteous in Christ as soon as that eternal agreement, that eternal covenant was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are all imminent acts. They take place in eternity. They take place within God with nothing external to him. Then there are those transient acts that we were talking today about, how folks view things differently. And what we're talking about here in the context of what Paul's saying, you know, what is the progression here? You know, what God started with his decree will end up, you know, with glorification. And these other things will take place. And what took place? The regeneration of the believer. But even before that, if you will, and again, a transient act, was the Lord's crucifixion. And more broadly, you know, the Lord's atonement for his people. That agreement was made in eternity. And that was an imminent act in which God justified the people, because Christ became the surety, the assurance for them, that God accepted it as it was done, but it still needed to be and was accomplished in time. So the crucifixion of Christ, the actual crucifixion, was a transient act, if you will. It took place in time. Okay? The Lord actually took on human flesh. He actually came and suffered for his people. And then as a result of that, the transient act in regards to his people is our regeneration, our quickening. And again, some folks that have this concept, we talked about some of the primitive Baptists. Again, I can't look at their hearts. I don't know their true relationship with the Lord. You know, but they believe in what they call regenerate unbelievers. And there's some truth, if you will, in that statement until the time that one hears the gospel and receives an object for the faith that the Spirit gives them. No, but unfortunately, they mean something beyond that usually. They mean a regenerate rejecter. You know, a regenerate person that is the fellow at the bottom of the well, they say, well, he was made alive. But he doesn't want to take the rope. He won't take the rope. He rejects the rope. You know, he sets it on fire. That doesn't work that way. You know, I mean, what does regeneration do? I can't really comprehend what they think regeneration does. It has no effect on a person. The Holy Spirit gives a man life. It doesn't do anything to him. You know, he doesn't realize he's in the hole. He doesn't want to get out. Oh, but the scriptures are abundantly clear that, again, as I said, the Lord said, all the Father given me shall come to me. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He didn't say, my sheep hear my voice, and some of them follow me, and some of them just stay out there in the world, you know, for their whole lives. I don't know where that theology comes from. I've tried to understand it. You know, I've talked to some of these folks. I just don't understand where that theology comes from. So we have the transient acts, the crucifixion of the Lord, our regeneration, our conversion we talked about. You know, we said, you know, was Peter converted and unconverted and then converted? No. Now, there's a need for us to, you know, for conversions or repentance throughout our Christian life. But when a man's converted, when he receives the gospel of his salvation, when he's brought by the Holy Spirit to repent of his sins and to embrace his Savior, there's no turning back from that. He doesn't lose that and come back to it. But our conversion takes place in time. It is sure. There's no doubt that it's going to happen. Because it was decreed of God. But nevertheless, that takes place in time. That's a transient act. It's external to God. It takes place in time. Or sometimes called sanctification. And again, that's probably not the best, you know, use of that term. Some folks take exception to it, but there is that conforming to the image of Christ. That is, there is that within the believer's life as we're brought more and more to realize, you know, how wretched we are and how wonderful the Savior is, and as we're brought to be conformed to His image, even in this life, you know, from by step unto step, and then finally culminating in our glorification. Which again, you know, is a transient act in the sense that it hasn't yet happened, but it has eternal implications because that glorification is forever after. So those are again kind of expounding upon what Paul says here and to kind of set them in order, if you will, and you could add all kinds of steps in the midst of that as well. And again, to some extent, particularly when we're talking about what are called the imminent acts of God and the ones that take place in eternity, you know, breaking these down are just concessions to our little human pea brains. Most theologians don't like to admit that they got a little human pea brain. You know, they like to come up with something new and astounding. I was reading this morning where some fellow was on some theological program and He didn't even identify himself, but it was like, you know, his part. Jesus wasn't God, and the Bible didn't say that. And this other fellow there, verse upon verse, line upon line, and the fellow just tried to keep maintaining. Theologians, someone would like to say some new thing, you know. It's just like, wow, you know, I want to show how smart I am and impress you all. I'm going to tell you some new thing. Hopefully I don't have any new things to tell you. You know, I just got the same old story. The same old gospel, you know, the same old truths. Not some new thing. And that's always where the danger is. Okay, so that brings us there to the end of of verse 30, and again, where Paul set all these things in order. This unbroken progression, this chain of God's love, of beginning again with the decree and the predestination, the calling, the justifying, and ultimately the glorifying. And in the light of that, in the light of what Paul set forth here, in the light of the truth of God's unbroken chain of love and the manifestation to his people, Paul says this then in verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? What about all that stuff? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, what do we say to all that? And Paul's also talking about some of the temporal things in this life that accompany that, you know, not only the good things, but the afflictions and the trials and the difficulties that we face as well. Regardless, Paul says, what do we say to those things? What about these truths? What shall we say that God has ordained and accomplished all these things relative to his elect? Since everything works together for our good. Since God has decreed these things that will culminate eventually in our glorification. So Paul says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to God's decree? What shall we say that God has decreed good for his people, that it will culminate in their eventual glorification? Now, what Paul here is arguing for is something we've talked about several times in the past. He's arguing for us to get a hold of that heavenly perspective. And I'll be the first to admit it's hard to hold on to that. You know, I can get just as frustrated as the next fellow, probably more than the next fellow. You know, I can get just as disgusted with the situation and the surroundings and whatever. But Paul says, look at what's out there. Look what God has done. Look what God has decreed. You know, what shall we say to these things? Everybody's against me. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, Paul's already said still in this chapter, some verses, though it seems like a long time ago in my preaching terms, but back in verse 18 he said this, remember? Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What shall we say to these things? What is it that we need in addition to the eternal love of God? What more do we need? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, we all know, and Paul's life is a demonstration of that, that it does not mean that we will not face human opposition. And you look at Paul's life, and ours don't hold a candle to what the kind of human opposition he faced. And ultimately to the Roman government to take his head off, you know, and be imprisoned, and even, you know, even the oppositions of what we would call the forces of nature, which is really the hand of God, being shipwrecked and all these other things. But Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? There will be opposition, but it cannot ultimately prevail. And that principle is established throughout the Scriptures. And we'll probably look at a few of those, but Jeremiah the prophet said this, and they shall fight against thee. See, there will be opposition. Jeremiah 1:19, he says this, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Oh, they'll fight against you, but they won't prevail. Well, Paul says, if God be for us, and this is an important thing to go just to grasp as you go through the Scripture, particularly in modern English, you know, if seems to contain a certain element of doubt. And that's not Paul's argument here. In fact, even in the English, that term if can take on the meaning of sense, and particularly the construction here and in the Greek languages, it's even clearer that what Paul is saying here literally is without a doubt. And we might, in our more modern understanding, say, since God be for us, who is it that can be against us? Since God has an everlasting love for His chosen people, who can be against us? God is on the side of His people. Now, more importantly, you know, that we be on God's side. But God is for us. God is on the side of His people. Just exactly what else is it that you need? Do you need a claim from the world? Do you need folks to acknowledge you, you know, to pat you on the back? Or do we need perhaps, you know, support from the federal government? You know, do we need Uncle Sugar? Now what is it that we need in addition to God? God has an everlasting and an all-powerful and omnipotent love for His people. An everlasting love, an all-powerful love, and an all-powerful God. All the power of heaven is on our side. And again, we get bogged down in the human perspective and the day-to-day and the temporal, and we lose that sometimes. We fail to grasp that as we ought to. Nothing and no one can prevail against the people of God. Satan and all his power, the world may be arrayed against us, but there is nothing. The psalmist said this, and in particular, as Brother Hal prayed, and as we've talked in the past, you know, the crucifixion of the Lord. Now, the world was arrayed against him, but it could not prevail. Psalm 2 and verse 1, psalmist said, David in particular, he said, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. And what David's doing there is pretty much encompassing everybody, the heathen, the Gentiles, the people of the Jews. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. Now, there will be opposition. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now here's what the psalmist says. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know, it's like to a little ant, you know, trying to push us around or tell us what to do. Or God just laughs. The heathen are raging. The people are imagining vain things. They're seeking to go to war against heaven. How foolish. How laughable. You know, let them take their best shot, if you will. Whatever they accomplish is only for our good and for the glory of God. And again, the psalmist says this. And it's important to get a hold of this. We need to be reminded of it often. I need to be reminded of it often. Psalmist says this in Psalm 76 and verse 10. He said, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that's an answer to the Arminian that says, well, and Paul deals with that when we get over to chapter 9 as well. But, you know, well, how are people at fault then if this is part of God's decree, you know? Doesn't He make them do that bad stuff? Doesn't He make them evil? Here's what the psalmist says. No, they would be even worse. You know, if God did not intervene, they would be even worse than they are. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Now, if God just let men go their own way, do what they wanted to, they'd be even worse than they are. Sometimes that's kind of hard to imagine sometimes, but they would. They'd be even worse. And so Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And just, then we'll close looking at a few verses from Scripture that again illustrate this point. God's on the side of His people. We don't have to fear man. You remember Abraham, the Lord called him out of his heathen roots, if you will. And Genesis 15 and verse 1 says, and these things the word of the Lord, or after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Don't be afraid, Abram. Abraham, I want you to get up, I want you to move, I want you to leave your people. Don't be afraid, Abraham. To his nation Israel, to his people. Numbers 14 and verse 9 says, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, for the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, Israel was the weakest of nations. They were the smallest of nations. And here the Lord set them out against this great opposite. Don't be afraid. To Joshua, the great leader, general of Israel, in Joshua 10 and verse 42, and all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. God fights for His people. God is on the side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Remember that little fella, David. All of Israel was shaking in their boots because this giant Philistine. And they hid from him. And then little David said, I'll challenge him if no one else will. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. David knew the battle was the Lord. You know, Saul, he came out and tried to put on Saul's armor. And, look, I can't with this. And God said, I'm going to show you something. Sword and a shield, and what does it? It's God. Again, the psalmist says, Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, yeah. We got, looks like, scary things happening all about us, approaching towards the end of the month. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Again, the psalmist, Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake in the swelling thereof. I've got a bunch of other verses here I could continue on, but I'll just look at a couple more. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 6. He said, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The prophet Isaiah in several places, but I'll just look at one, verse, chapter 54 and verse 17. He says this, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the Lord. And then that great conclusion to the verse where he says, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I don't stand and prevail against these things because of my own righteousness. No, the Lord says nothing's going to prevail against them. None of their enemies will prosper because their righteousness is of me. Imputed righteousness of Christ. Or as the apostle says, 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so Paul has been in these verses, and he's going to continue for a while. But it's something that we should never tire of. He's going to continue for a while to stress our absolute secure position in God. There's absolute security. There is eternal security. And that is the only genuine security that there is. God is sovereign. He loves his people. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's take our hymnals, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 22. I belong to the King. Number 22. Stand and sing this out unto the Lord this morning.
I belong to the King. I'm a child of His love. I shall dwell in His palace so fair. For he tells of its bliss in yon heaven above, and his children in splendor shall share. I belong to the King, I'm a child of his love, and be never forsake of his own. He will call me someday to his palace above. I shall dwell by his glorified throne. I belong to the King, and he loves me, I know, for his mercy and kindness so free are unceasingly mine wheresoever I go, and my refuge unfailing is he. I belong to the King, I'm a child of his love, and he never forsaketh his own. He will call me someday to his palace above. I shall dwell by his glorified throne. I belong to the King, and his promise is sure, that we all shall be gathered at last in his kingdom above, by water so pure, when this life with its trials is past. I belong to the King, I'm a child of his love, and he never forsake of his own. He will call me someday to his palace above. I shall dwell by his glorified throne.
Father, we just thank you for your love. Lord, we thank thee for the love you manifest in our lives. Not only for the eternal love, but how it's shown from day to day. Father, we thank thee that you are a sovereign God. Father, we thank thee that you inspired your apostle to write down your words, that we might receive these things. And Lord, what a question he asks. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, what a thought that we're a child of the King. Lord, I pray you help us to maintain that eternal perspective as we go our ways. Lord, as we meet human opposition, as we meet trials and difficulties of life, to realize that all is in your hand. Father, I pray for each of your children that's here today. I pray that you put your hand on us and that you mold and shape us, that you guide our paths, that we might be the servants you would have us to be. Lord, again, we pray for those that need your healing hand. We pray, Lord, for Lillian. Pray, Lord, for Nehemiah, Brother Ellis. Father, we thank you for your love. Again, Lord, we thank you for one another. Thank you, Lord, for this, your assembly. Lord, I pray that you be as with Brother Pruffle as well this week, and that you strengthen him, that you might restore him to health, that he might accomplish those things that you would have him to. Lord, be with Heather as she travels. Lord, with our other families and loved ones. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.